I'm sure most of us in this room at one time or another have had to apply for a job and fill out an application form or submit a resume or a CV or whatever it may be. Who's that sounding familiar with? And that's hard, isn't it? Because you just want to, you kind of want to just bump it up, don't you? You want to be very, very clear. Here are my qualifications. Here are my skills. Here's what I'm good at. I went on holiday to France once, therefore I speak French. How are they going to know otherwise? I can probably get a couple of French words out and the rest of it. And let me just tell you, as a Christian working in paid Christian ministry, the resume, the CV is an absolute dilemma. Because aren't we meant to be humble? And aren't I meant not to big myself up and make much of myself? And yet at the same time, some of these places, well, let me tell you a story. At the end of my time at Theological College here in Sydney, at Moore Theological College, a number of us, of course, were applying, trying to see where we ought to go to work full-time in paid, I don't want to call it professional, but paid Christian ministry in the next year. And so we applied to all sorts of different places. And one of the places that I applied was St. Andrew's Cathedral, which, of course, is the main cathedral in the diocese for the moment. We'll work on it. The dean at the time was Philip Jensen. You may have heard of him. Brilliant Bible teacher, very forthright, very clearly spoken. And so I go in for this interview, and we sit down, and he goes, "So then, David, how good are you, really?" That was the opening question. "And what do you do? What do you do? Like, I'm a Christian. I want to model Christian leadership, which is we're drilled into it. It's humility. It's service of others. How good are you?" Let me just say, I was really glad that other people were willing to offer me jobs at that time. Now we joke about it, and actually we want to be humble, but actually, if we're really honest with ourselves, the reality is when it comes to spiritual things, we are actually often kind of the opposite. And we do tend to judge other people and ourselves relative to other people. And we kind of do it all the time. And if you don't believe that that's an issue for us, then just check out what Paul has already written in the letter. Earlier he said, hasn't he, "Don't consider yourself better than other people. Consider others better than yourself." This is clearly not just a modern thing for us. It's a thing that's been going on for a long, long time. Now, I say this because that seems to be the big issue that's at stake at the heart here of what Paul is now addressing with the Philippians, and particularly with the false teachers that he has been grappling with. I've got to tell you this week, I've actually shifted, I think, what I think is going on with these false teachers, just having looked at what Paul is doing here. I've said to you consistently for the last few weeks that the false teachers are teachers who are insisting upon Judaizing the Christians. That is to say, saying to the Christians, to be a real Christian, not only do you need to trust Jesus, but you also need to add Jewishness. And of course, that means, first of all, circumcision. And then it also means adherence to the Jewish law, the Torah. Now, I think that's still in their minds, but I wonder if what they're doing is, rather than saying to you and me, "You must do this to be a proper Christian," what they're actually doing is saying, "Listen to us because we do this, so because we're the real deal." So it's a slightly different thing that's going on. The reason why I think that is because of the way Paul responds to them when he says, "We are," and then he lists some things. And I think he means there, we the apostolic party, we with our authority, not them with their false authority. Whatever you make of that, the underlying issue is still the same, pointing people towards Jewishness as somehow raising the stakes before God, making our status greater. And even if the leaders are walking around going, "This is who we are, we're greater," the implicit effect of that is still the same. You and I are going to go, "Oh, that must be something I must be striving for then. That must be something I must be trying to achieve to get there." So you end up in the same place, I think. I think there's something slightly different going on. Now, by contrast, the Apostle Paul says, no, let's just make sure we remember that the main thing is the main thing. And that's actually how he opens up this whole section. So just look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally," he says, "finally, my brothers," the word there can mean brothers and sisters, "rejoice in the Lord. Now, there's a couple of occasions here where the NIV has translated the Greek in a way that I'm not sure is the best translation. Even as I say that to you, I realize that what I'm doing is the very thing that Paul says I'm in danger of doing, which is by, look at me, I know the Greek. Though you should listen to me, I'm cleverer than you, all that kind of stuff. Let's not be doing that, but it just made me aware this week as I'm looking at that. The word finally here can also mean kind of wrapping it all up, summing it all up, which I think is what he's doing here. So summing it all up, that is everything that I've said to you already, rejoice in the Lord. Now, the issue here is not that they were not rejoicing in the Lord, it's that they were not rejoicing in the Lord. That is to say, they were rejoicing in other things. And the other things I reckon they were tempted to rejoice in were, for them, the things that these false teachers were holding out to them. But no, says Paul, rejoice in the Lord, not in anything or anyone else. And then he writes, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. So he doesn't mind saying it. Of course he doesn't mind saying, rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. What has he been doing from the very start of the letter? He's been going, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. By the way, did I mention, it's all about Jesus. When he thinks about the false preaching that's going on, he says, yeah, it's not great that they're preaching out of rivalry and getting him into trouble, but do you know what? Fair enough. Christ is being preached. I'll rejoice about that. When he thinks about his upcoming death, what is the framework he uses for his upcoming death? Well, if I die, I get to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I stay, I get to support you in following the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's all about Jesus. So no wonder now he goes, rejoice in the Lord. I don't mind banging on about it again and again and again. And he says, it is a safeguard for you. So perhaps you're tempted sometimes when you come to church to go, do you know what? I want more. I want to dig deeper. I want to move beyond these simple gospel truths about Jesus. And don't get me wrong, if you know me by now, you know I love digging deeper. But we never dig deeper away from the gospel of Jesus. We never dig deeper away from ultimately those basic simple truths that we're going to remind ourselves of again this morning. Why? Because it is a safeguard for us. How is it a safeguard? We'll know by the end of our time together. But that's where he opens up. Now, having done that, he now warns us about the false teachers. And the language that he uses is quite shocking. And the language that he uses tells us that the issue here is a Judaizing influence. He doesn't say they're Judaizers, but by the end of this little sentence, we know for sure that they are. Look at the language that he uses. First of all, watch out for those dogs. The language is interesting, isn't it? The word dog is the way that Jews would often speak about Gentiles. It was ubiquitous across the Mediterranean at that time. Even Jesus used that language. Maybe not affirmingly, but he still used it. He meets a Syrophoenician woman and they have a conversation. And he uses the word dogs, where clearly he's talking about Gentiles. But Paul says to the guys who thought they were super Jewish, they're dogs. They're no better than Gentile dogs. More than that, he says they are men who do evil, literally workers of evil, which is very deliberate language he uses because it's the exact opposite of what these men thought they were. They thought they were workers of good. The law was often described as works that are good. But no, says Paul, they're workers of evil. And then finally, those mutilators of the flesh. Of course, the thing they were insisting upon most of all was circumcision. Please don't make me explain to you how mutilators of the flesh is working there. But do you see what he's doing? He's going, they think they're doing something very, very special. They're not. They're just hacking. They are literally hacks at this. The theater nurse over here is going, oh, okay. By contrast, he says, we, and now he uses language again, that relates to the issue at stake. We are the circumcision. Now, of course, famously, Paul and Timothy, of course, Paul was circumcised and Timothy got circumcised in order to make no barrier between him and reaching out for Jews. But here Paul is saying there is a circumcision that is deeper than the circumcision of the flesh. And it is what in Deuteronomy God calls the circumcision of the heart. And Paul, of course, when he's writing to the Romans, will expand on that in great detail in Romans chapter 2. But he says, we are the circumcision. We're the real deal. More than that, We who worship Christ by the Spirit of God. So God is helping us by His Spirit to worship Christ. That's where we are. We who glory in Christ Jesus. They glory in something else. We glory in Christ Jesus. The thing that is most for us, the thing that is everything and all-consuming for us is Christ Jesus. For the Judaizers, it's something else, as we're going to see. And we who put no confidence in the flesh. We who put no confidence in the flesh. The flesh word there means what we do in the body. The Judaizers were saying that what you and I do makes a difference, and it makes a difference in your standing in front of God. Now, at this point, you've got to realize that what's at stake here is very relevant for us. Now, there are not today Judaizing influences in the church, at least not in the church here in Sydney. There are other elements of the Christian church where sometimes there are people who insist upon Jewishness, and they'll get their Jewish prayer shawls, and they'll start using lots of Hebrew and all that kind of stuff. That's kind of it going on in a weird way. For us, it's not the issue. Who here has been tempted to become a Jew? Who's thought, oh, do you know what? Maybe I'll get circumcised just in case. Anybody? Not the issue for us. But the issue of putting confidence in the flesh is very, very real. The temptation to think that there is something that I do that makes a difference in my standing with God is very, very real. Very, very real. So often we say, yes, I'm saved by trusting Jesus, but then we insist the Christian must live a certain way, and we do that in a way that communicates, even if we don't think it through all the way ourselves, that if you don't do this, you're out. And that is the danger for us here. We'll think about that a little bit more later as we work through what Paul has to say. Well, Paul says, we are the ones who put no confidence in the flesh, but if we were going to do it, well, that's a game I can play. So what he does now is he takes the Judaizers on at their own game. He's not validating their game. He's just saying, if we're going to do this, let's do the experiment. If we're going to decide who ought to be listened to, who really has the chops, who really is the impressive guy, let's do it. So here we go. You ready for Paul? And this is like his spiritual CV, right? This is a spiritual CV. His right to be seen as super uber Christian. Here we go. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Anything you can do, I can do better, sings Paul. Here we go. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. The law required that the Jewish male children were circumcised and circumcised on the eighth day. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, do you remember when we looked at that in Luke chapter 2 earlier this year? He went and was presented in the temple and was circumcised on the eighth day. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I am circumcised and I got circumcised on exactly the right day. You can't get more circumcised than me. It's impossible to be better circumcised than I was circumcised. So we'll just... that's in the bag. Next, of the people of Israel. I belong to the nation of Israel. Now, you didn't actually have to be a Jew to be part of the nation of Israel. Gentiles could come in. Of course, what they have to do, they have to get circumcised, first of all, and the rest of it. But he's of the people of Israel. I'm an Israelite. So that one, tick on the box. Let's score along with him. Next, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, let's face it. Jacob, who became Israel, who had the 12 sons, he had some favorites. And clearly the favorite was Benjamin. And Benjamin was always kind of this special tribe in the Old Testament history. I mean, no Jew woke up and went, yes, I'm of the tribe of Gad. Woo, I made it into Asher. But if you were in Benjamin, that was pretty special. And Paul goes, tribe of Benjamin, tick. And he's looking at these Judaizers who are bigging themselves up, and he's going, how are you scoring over there, by the way? How are you scoring over there? Should we carry on counting? Let's carry on counting, he says. All right. A Hebrew of Hebrews. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, of course, anybody could be a member of the nation of Israel, but not everybody had a pure Jewish descent. And Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was pure Jewish. In Australia today, one of the fancy things to do is to see if you can trace your ancestry back to the first fleet. Anybody here, by the way, who can trace their ancestry back to the first fleet? Second fleet. Not that you're bragging, but in this room, you've got it. You're winning. Tick for you. Second fleet. Okay? I know we're a nation of immigrants, aren't we? So it becomes less and less an issue. But it's pretty special. Second fleet. There we go. Paul just goes, Hebrew of Hebrews. I got 1,000 years of Hebrew pedigree. I'm pure blood. Next, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. So Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were those who are Jewish legalists who looked at the Jewish law and, with good intent mostly, because they wanted to keep it, systematized the law, worked very hard at working out what they should and shouldn't do, and obeyed that strenuously. He says, I was a Pharisee. I worked really hard to get the law quite right. If you guys think keeping the law is important, I can beat you on it. Next, now he slips into sarcasm here. It's very important to understand he's slipping into sarcasm here. As for zeal, and zeal is a catchword in the Old Testament. It's all about God's people being concerned for purity for the nation. As for zeal, persecuting the church. See, before he became a Christian, of course, the Apostle Paul was Saul, and he was converted, wasn't he, on the road to Damascus, where he was going to, let's make no bones about it, to go and persecute the church, kill as many Christians as possible. He was so zealous for Jewish purity that he wanted to wipe out Christians who they saw as an aberration to Jewishness. Now, do you see what he's doing sarcastically? He's saying, I was that Jewish that I killed Christians. You want to be really Jewish? When I was, I tried to kill Christians. And again, he's having a go at these false teachers who call themselves Jewish Christians. He's going, you want to be really Jewish like I was? Kill Christians. But what he's actually saying is, you guys kill Christians. You kill them spiritually by what you do. He's having a go at them. It's very interesting, isn't it? And then finally, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So as a Pharisee, as an adherent to the law, he worked very, very, very hard to keep all the laws he could. And he says, I was actually faultless. Now, is this hyperbole? Is it possible he actually was faultless? Do you know what? It's possible he was in regards to the law, just trying to keep it, just the stipulations of it. Of course, that's no cure for a corrupt heart, is it? No cure for a sinful heart. I can put as much sticking plaster as I want on my spots and my boils. It doesn't deal with the disease in my blood that's underneath. But whether it's hyperbole or not, you get the point that he's saying is that I worked harder than all of them. You guys think you're good at keeping your law? I was the very, very best. I was the Olympic decathlete of Jewish law keeping. If, I don't know, it's like when you hand your CV in, maybe 1-2 pages. They try and keep you down to one page, double-sided, right? Nice photograph on the front, list your stuff, put it in. If you'd have looked at Paul's spiritual CV now, it would have been one of those big lever arch ring binders, right? Bursting at the seams. You know the kind of thing where you've got to pull it up to get the pages out and the thing to hold it down. He'd be going, here's my CV. Look at that. Anybody want to compete with me? I'm the business. If these guys, these false teachers thought that they had the chops, Paul says, nah, I've got all the more, which makes what he says now absolutely shocking. Look with me, please, at verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I want you to think really hard now. At your most honest, what is it that you do or a way that you act that you think, honestly, God looks at it and just goes, yeah, good job. I like you a bit more today. We're tempted to do it all the time, aren't we? I've had a great week, by the way. Bruce has been away. Place hasn't burned down. Kind of been in charge of it. Went away on a conference. Came back, preached last Sunday. And then this week, you'll love this. We had a funeral. Phone call Monday morning, can you do a funeral? Sorted it all out in about the afternoon. I mean, you know, Julia and Marianne and Sandra were there, but let's face it. Did the funeral, moved my day off around just to make that happen. Here I am again, preaching again. This afternoon I'll do another Bible study with my growth group leaders. It's tempting, isn't it? And we just kind of go, do you know what? If there's a week where God goes, David, it's one of those weeks. It's tempting all the time, isn't it, to think that way? Or we think the converse. We actually think sometimes, oh, because I've acted this way this week, somehow I'm lower in God's sight. Somehow I'm less worthy. Maybe I'm not going to make it. Let me just say, as a pastor, there are two conversations that I have regularly that are the most upsetting and gut-wrenching conversations I have. The first is, and they're both the same conversation with different people. The first is when we have families who have come to church and they want to baptize their child. And so I'll go and meet them and I'll say, why would we do this 2,000-year-old ritual with this baby? Isn't it antiquated and out of date? And they'll say, but we're Christians. I'll go, okay. This is a Christian house. You go, yeah. What does it mean for this to be a Christian house? And then the next thing they say is, we try to be good, or we try to keep the Ten Commandments. It's an awful moment. It's an awful moment, because that's not a Christian house at all. If that's your definition of being Christian, you're way off base. So I want to be really, really clear with you. I know for some of us that will be shocking. We just need to be really, really clear on this. This is what Paul is smashing here, right? We need to be really, really clear on this. Being good is not Christian. And I deliberately put it as starkly as that. Being good is not Christian. Or the other shocking one is, and this is even more worrying, is I will go to the hospital. I'll be called to the hospital because somebody is very, very ill. It's late in their life and it's very, very ill. And again, if you know me by now, I'm not going to mess around there. I'll sit down and I'll say, so it's not looking great, is it? And what's really interesting is most people at that point, they want to have a serious conversation because they recognize maybe they've been messing around for 80 years of their life and now's the time to have a serious conversation. I'll go, okay. And here's the question that I will use. It's a great question, I think, to use that helps diagnose someone. I'll say, let's just say the Lord Jesus Christ takes you tonight and you stand in front of God and he says to you, why should I let you into my good and perfect new creation? What are you going to say? Can I just say, the number of people whose response is, well, I've tried to be good, is heartbreaking. Absolutely heartbreaking. Because that will not get me in, will it? Because my problem is not how much good I've done. My problem is all the sin in my life. I mean, how good do you think you have to be to get in? How good do you have to be to get in? How good do you think you can be? I mean, do you think you can actually match even the Apostle Paul's big lever arch A4 bound spiritual CV? That's pretty impressive. As you feel the weight of that, now listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And let's get the terminology right here. And I'm picky about this, not just because I trained as a chartered accountant, but the language of profit and loss is absolutely critical here. What I thought to my profit, that is all those things that I thought somehow improved my status in front of God. For Paul, circumcision on the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews, zealous law keeping, all the rest of it. Whatever it is for you, all that stuff, I now consider loss. It's not just that they're now worthless, okay? It's not just that you had the big portfolio of stocks where it's all worth nothing. No, no, it's loss. It puts you in debt. It actually makes your position worse. Do you understand that? What I thought was profit is now not worthless, is loss. It gets in the way. That is why I'm so agitated about it. This is why Paul here stops. And this is why it's so important we get a head around this issue. It gets in the way. It is loss. It is debt to you. It is a burden you can never get over. Let's carry on. It is loss. And what is more, he says, he keeps going. I consider everything loss in the way, negative for me. All the things that everyone else says good. I did a funeral this Thursday. And look, lovely Christian lady. But so many funerals where I do, the eulogy, which means good words, is all about you work out people's theology, a eulogy. Because most eulogies are of people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, is they were so good, as though somehow they're going to persuade God at that moment to let the person in. Or maybe we're just justifying our own behavior. Eulogy after eulogy after eulogy. And the Apostle Paul says, loss. None of it. It's not even that it's worth it. Doesn't count. I've made my point, I hope. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared, here it goes, you want to know what does count? Look at it with me. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's it. You want one thing? Why is this a Christian house? Jesus, Not clear on the details, but Jesus. Why will God let you into a good and perfect creation? New creation. Jesus! Don't even have to be clear on the details. Paul is here. It doesn't stop for the details. There's no explicit laying out of penal substitutionary atonement at this point. Just Jesus. I consider everything else loss. Just Jesus, unknowing him, that I may gain Christ. I consider them rubbish. That word there, rubbish, it's a Greek word, a skubalon, which means, well, sometimes it's translated as garbage, but it's one of those words where there's not a good English translation. There's a good German word. I grew up speaking German. My mum's from Austria. There's this word, dreck. It's the German word. It's that stuff that you know, dreck. The skubalon word here, it's not just the garbage. It's the bin juice left over when the garbage has been taken away. It's horrible stuff. It's awful. I consider all those things that the world thinks is so great, they're bin juice compared to just knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be found in him, you see, here's the problem. We want to be found in ourselves. We want the people to look at us and go, David is so impressive he can do this. He's so wonderful that he can do that. Doesn't that make him a great guy? And Paul goes, no, I just want to be known in Jesus, found in him, my identity subsumed into his. Why? Because here's the critical thing. Look at it, please, if you've got your Bible with you. Verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. See, the righteousness word here, it's a very specific word. It's from the law courts. It's the declaration of being right, and particularly in this context in front of God. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to get that. In fact, everything I think gets me that gets me further away from that. I want a righteousness that not of my own that comes from the law, but that which is, look at it, verse 9, through faith in Christ. That's where righteousness comes from, through simply trusting Jesus and by implication what he did on his death on the cross and his resurrection. The righteousness, look at it again, that comes from God and is by faith. It does not come from ourselves. There is nothing we can do to be righteous in the eyes of God, other than trust Jesus and accept the righteousness that God gives us by virtue of trusting him. This truth, so fundamentally clear here, yet so important that it shook the Christian church in the early 16th century. When men like Martin Luther and others read texts exactly like this, this is one of the key texts for Martin Luther, where he suddenly went, the religious system that Rome is pushing out is not this what's in the Bible. Because they keep telling me I need to do this and this and this and this. And the Bible says, just trust Jesus and you're good. And it's shocking, isn't it? Because I'm sure there's some of us here today going, that's it? That's all I have to do to be right with God? Just trust Jesus? Nothing? And some of us come from other cultures where our religious systems in those cultures are all about what we do. They might not be the same moralism that we have from the Judeo-Christian background, but it's still about what we do. You know, the number of people now from an Indian background living in this area is huge. It's enormous, isn't it? And they all come to church, and every conversation I'm having, what do I do? What needs to be done? And Jesus is totally different. I just trust him, says the apostle. And so no wonder verse 10, look at it. I want to know Christ. That's it. Which of course is what he's been banging on about for the whole letter, hasn't he? He's just been going, Jesus. It's just all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And now you can see why we've ended up where we've ended up. This theology, this bit of doctrine that sits in the middle here, by the way, if you're paying attention, it's justification by faith alone. It's vital, but it's vital not just as a standalone, and many of us may know this little section as a standalone doctrinal section, but it's vital in the structure of the book that led to the Philippians. Because you see why he's been going on, it's all about Jesus, all about Jesus, all about Jesus, because now he says, I want to know Christ. That's it. That's all I want to know. And the power of his resurrection, he's talked about that before, the day when Jesus returns, when we are raised, is the defining moment by which we judge everything. And look at it now. And the fellowship, it's that koinonia, fellowship, partnership word, of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is what it means to follow Jesus. I trust him. I know the power of his resurrection. That is to say, I know a new life that I have now, and I look forward to the resurrection yet to come. And in the meantime, I share now, and we share together in necessarily at times suffering. It is going to be hard. And I suspect over the next couple of decades, it will now get harder for Christians in this country in a way it's been hard in other places as well. And even just doing ministry sometimes is hard. Even if people outside aren't giving us a hard time, it is sometimes just hard, isn't it, to get on with it and make the choices we need to make and so on. But Paul says, no, I want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And here we go, verse 11, here at the end, and somehow to attain, probably not the best word, to arrive might be a better word there for the Greek. Somehow to arrive to the resurrection from the dead. You see, his point isn't, when he says somehow to arrive, somehow to attain to the resurrection, he doesn't mean, I'm not sure how I'm going to make it. It kind of reads that way to us, doesn't it? He doesn't mean that. And he hasn't said that from the start, has he? I mean, right from the start, he's been absolutely confident in the resurrection, hasn't he? So, for example, he writes to us, chapter 1, verse 6, I'm confident that God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the, say it with me, day of Christ Jesus. That's confidence in the resurrection. Paul, when he contemplates his own death, says, well, to live is Christ. I'm going to go and be with him. I'm going to be raised. Right? He's confident in the resurrection. Here's what he doesn't know. He just doesn't know the path he's going to go to get there. So immediately for him, oh, is my head going to be cut off right now in Rome, or am I going to go back to see the Philippians again? But whatever it may be, you know, it's like, who likes road tripping? I'm a bit of a fan of road tripping. Who likes road tripping but kind of not so good on the navigation? We'll get there eventually. You know, let's go on a road trip to, I don't know, Parks. I really want to see the observatory at Parks, right? But my navigation's not so good. Well, in that sense, I'd be saying somehow to attain to Parks. We'll get there eventually. I just don't know quite what the route will be. And therefore, there might be some suffering along the way, especially if I'm navigating. Do you see his point? I'm getting there. I just don't know how we're going to end up there. None of us can chart the life that's out in front of us. But here's one thing we do know. It will, at times, often be hard. It'll be hard together. It is that participation in the suffering of Christ. Now, what to do with all of this? Well, a couple of things. First of all, just think for a minute how this rests in what we've seen so far in the letter. So earlier on in the letter, we saw Paul exhorting us not to place ourselves in our minds over and above other people, but to think of other people more highly than ourselves, in humility towards one another, in the church, to be acting in partnership. What goes wrong in ministry, of course, is that I think I know best, I think I'm better, I think I should be in charge, and everything gets wrecked. Now, do you see that what we've looked at today is the greatest antidote to that of all? Okay? Because you see, if I think that being right with God is all about what I contribute in whatever way it is I think I contribute, then I will naturally think more highly of myself the more I contribute. How can I not? But if actually I get clear in my mind that I bring nothing to this table and the Lord Jesus Christ brings everything, then I will be far less tempted, won't I, to go, look at me, I'm great. Because actually, I will know that I'm not. And instead of looking at people around me, isn't this our temptation all the time? I look at people around me and I judge. How am I going compared to them? You know, do they attend church more regularly than I do? Do they get here on time? Like, I know we made a bit of an issue of that, but let's face it, no one here is saying that'll get you into heaven. Am I doing a better job with my children than them? Am I making better choices at work? Even in living for Jesus? I mean, the things, they're endless, aren't they? The things that we can compare with each other. But if I'm actually clear that the only righteousness that counts is the one in front of God, and that given to me not by anything that I do, but simply by trusting Jesus and accepting righteousness from God, then it levels the playing field in my mind, doesn't it? And I'm far less likely to put myself higher than other people. So that's the first thing. Please note that this is absolutely core to deal with the issue of one-upmanship that's going on in the Philippian church, and dare I say it, in every single church that's ever read this letter, if human beings are still the same, and we are. Number one, it has that basic, simple application that's the same consistent application in the letter. Number two, let me just say this very, very clearly. Are you clear on this yourself? It could be for whatever reason, whatever culture you've come out of, whatever religious system you've grown up in, just the way the world around you works, because we live in a world that rewards us based on what we do. It could be that until this moment, you've never quite grasped that actually to be a Christian, to be right with God, is simply a matter of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. This could be your moment. By the work of the Holy Spirit, you could be realizing it right now. Do not miss this moment to say, that's it, I'm in. And I'm in, full in. I just want to know Christ. And I want to say, if that is you today, then the angels are rejoicing. And you are in, and it is a wonderful moment. And everything else is detail. Lots of great, interesting, exciting detail, don't get me wrong, but it's all just detail other than just knowing Christ. I wonder if there's somebody here today. I don't presume that there won't be in a gathering this size. Please don't walk out of here today without being clear on this. Third, let's be really clear in what we communicate to others that there is only one way to righteousness. We can sometimes be so insistent, can't we, on living the right way. And don't get me wrong, there's much wisdom in how we ought to live. We can be so insistent upon that in the way that we communicate it, that we communicate that that is the gospel. Let me just say to this congregation, here's one way we particularly do it with our children. What do our children hear from us is the most important thing for them? Are our children hearing from us, and I speak to myself in this as well because I know the temptation. Are our children hearing from us that the most important thing is that they know Christ? Or are we saying that, but actually in what we prioritize, in the way we're structuring things and in the way we speak to them, and in how we vocalize our concerns to them, are we saying other things? That they get their HSC, that they get a degree from the right university, that they get a job. Maybe that they get married. Maybe that's something that you're really, really keen that they do. Whatever it may be. So you'll know what it is by what you spend most time yourself being worried about and concerned about, and then what you spend most time communicating to our children about. I think for all of us as parents, especially as our kids grow up, we have really got to watch ourselves on that one, don't we? Because it just really strikes home. What are we communicating is most important. But not just our children, just as we're talking to people about Jesus, as we're going about our business, what are we communicating this is all about? And finally, and let me say this. It could be you've been here today and you do know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you are racked with guilt. Maybe there is something that you've never let go of. Maybe there is a persistent thing that you're struggling with. Maybe just the way others are around you makes you feel less worthy, less adequate, and somehow that mirrors into the way you view yourself in the eyes of God. Well, listen very carefully to what the Apostle Paul says here. There is only one thing that we need to know, and that is Christ Jesus himself. Listen now. If you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then in the eyes of God, you are righteous, which means you're now on a level with the Apostle Paul himself and every other Christian that ever trusted Jesus. Please be assured of that. It is a great and wonderful truth. Let's pray together. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Father, help us rejoice in nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ himself as we consider what it means to be right with you. Thank you that although there is nothing we can do ourselves, that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ a means to righteousness, not half righteousness, not partial, but fully right in your eyes, simply by trusting what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Would this grip us the way it clearly gripped the Apostle Paul? Would we say with him, we want to know nothing but Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to share, if it may be, in the sufferings of Christ as well. Help us look forward to that day that again is rooted in Christ Jesus, our resurrection. We don't know the path to get there. We recognize for some of us, it'll be plain sailing. For others, it will be hard. But Father, whatever it is, help us together in this gospel partnership to live for Christ. Help us to live for him in the way we treat one another. Help us to live for him in the way we encourage one another. Help us to live for him in the way that we speak of him to others. But most of all, Father, just keep us faithful to him together in gospel partnership in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.